Turn in your Bibles back to Genesis 14. We left off there last time. We're going to pick it up again. In 1986, author Frank Peretti published his groundbreaking book, This Present Darkness. Have anyone ever read that book? It's a good book. It's a fascinating novel about angels and demons and spiritual warfare and how these things influence happenings here on earth. It was a real eye-opener for the church, including myself, that there really is a spiritual realm, and it really does play a part in what happens in this world. Now, this really shouldn't be a surprise to us, as there's a mountain of scriptural evidence of the supernatural influencing the physical as we know it. You have angels appearing to Mary and Zechariah, announcing the future births of Jesus and John the Baptist. You have angels appearing as men at the tomb, at the empty tomb, announcing that Christ has risen. You have demons inhabiting humans and wreaking havoc all throughout the New Testament. You have an evil spirit inhabiting King Saul as he tries to kill David. And the devil personally bringing massive destruction in Job's life. Paul and Peter mention angels constantly in their writings. And the book of Hebrews says that one of the main purposes of angels is to serve those who are to inherit salvation. And that Hebrews also says that some of us have actually met them. It says that some have entertained angels and not even known it. Add to this a myriad of stories today of people who have had an encounter with the supernatural, including our good friend C.J. Gosko, who stood right up here about a year ago and told a story of an encounter that he had with an angel. So we cannot scripturally or personally deny the presence of supernatural beings appearing here on earth. Now, taking that one step further, there have been several times in Scripture where God himself has taken on human form and appeared to men, like the time when the Lord would appear to Moses as a pillar of a cloud, or the time when he confronted Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army, and the time he appeared to Ezekiel while in exile at the Kabar River. Scripture is full of these events that theologians have a fancy word for. They're called Christophanies, all right, which is an appearance of Christ in one form or another to human beings. Now, and we're going to take a look at a couple other ones of those today. So last week we finished up part one of our teaching on Abraham, after he rescued Lot and all the people of Sodom by tracking down and defeating King Chedorlaomer and the three kings allied with him. Today's message is going to just pick up where we left off. So if you're in Genesis 14, where you should be, we're going to start at verse 17. It says this: after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, I told you last week, I said we're going to look at one of the most interesting and somewhat mysterious guys in all the Bible, this man named Melchizedek. And there's different theories as to who he was. One of those theories, the one that I adopt, is that this was actually God in the form of Jesus Christ in the flesh appearing to Abram. And here's why I believe these things. The name alone, Melchizedek, would give us a great clue as to who he was. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Do you know anyone else besides the Lord Jesus Christ that can live up to that name? Secondly, it says he was the king of Salem. Do you know what Salem was? It's short for Jerusalem or Jerusalem. He was the king of Jerusalem. Furthermore, king of Salem also means king of peace. And who did Isaiah refer to as the Prince of Peace? Next, it says that he brought out bread and wine. Who's that sound like? Is it not our Lord Jesus Christ who served the disciples bread and wine at the Last Supper, using them to symbolize his body and blood, sacrificed for them, and encouraging all his followers to take part in the sacrament of communion on a regular basis to commemorate his death? Fourthly, it says that he was priest of God Most High. The priesthood wouldn't be established for another 500 years until the time of Moses. Hebrews 7 says that Melchizedek became a priest not on the basis of regulation, meaning in the line of Aaron, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Who else can make that claim other than the Lord Jesus Christ? So in one verse, we learn that he was king of God's holy city, Jerusalem, and priest of God Most High. Do you know anyone else in Scripture besides Jesus who fulfills both of those roles? Your answer is, you do not, because that was forbidden by God. It didn't happen. According to the law, priests could not be kings, kings could not be priests. For by God's order, kings came from the line of Judah, priests came from the line of, well, Aaron, yeah, but that wasn't the tribe. What was that tribe? Levi. Yes, all right. Now, there have been instances where people did try to do both. It did not go well. And it was usually a king who would think that he could be the priest too. He'd get a little too big for his britches, and he would try to cross over and be the priest. Such an example happened to King Uzziah, who was really a pretty good king during the time of Isaiah. We're going to read a story here in Chronicles about Uzziah when he tried to be the priest. Can we pull that up? It says this, But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. Interesting. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah, the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted King Uzziah and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had inflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous, and banned from the temple of the Lord. King Saul also tried to play both roles. He got real anxious one time, waiting for Samuel to come and offer the evening sacrifice. They're about to go into battle. Samuel's not showing up, so somebody's got to do this. I'll do it. And Samuel shows up right after it's done. Interesting. And Saul loses the kingship over it. For the Lord is serious about his commands, and he will not allow any man to be a king and a priest. Yet Melchizedek is. Furthermore, notice the singular person in this context where it says Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. Not a priest, he was priest. Not denoting that there are others, him alone. Which the book of Hebrews tells us exactly who Jesus is, stating that he is now our high priest, interceding for us before the Father, and there's no need for anyone else. Furthermore, like Jesus, there's no record of Melchizedek's beginning or his end. Hebrews 7:3, we have that one. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. That's talking about Melchizedek. How can any man be priest forever? Who's the only priest forever? Lastly, it says in verse 19 that he blessed Abram. Who had said they would bless Abram? Did he not? We read it last week. Genesis 12 said, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you." To me, it's pretty cut and dry. But all this to say that the evidence is just overwhelming that God is manifesting himself in human form. But why say it? I mean, why make the stand out? Why is it so important? Well, look at the way Abram reacted to him. It says he gave him a tenth of everything. Why would Abraham do that unless he believed this was the Lord? Well, he's not going to give a tenth of what he has to a man. Now, the fact that he did this illustrates two things. One, Abram knew where his success had come from. He knows that it's not humanly possible. Where does he just come from? Rescuing Lot, right? Four armies he goes up against. Five kings could not stand up against these four armies, yet he chases them down with 318 men and routs them. He knows where his success has come from. Two, he wants to show it in a tangible way. He wants to show his thankfulness. And so he gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything, which is the scriptural mandate for giving unto the Lord. So what's the precept for us? One, give credit where credit is due. When you have great victories in your life, don't think for a moment that it's because of your skill, your resources, or your charisma. They are gifts from God and Him alone into your life. You know what helps me with this? And I don't do this very often. I should do it more often. Attempt to do things that are impossible for you. Attempt to do things that are impossible for you to do in your own strength. Take on a challenge that is absolutely guaranteed to fail if God doesn't show up for you. Like chasing down four armies with 318 guys. It will do wonders for your prayer life. And you will be much quicker to give praise and glory to God than if you just do easy stuff all the time. And when you succeed, show your thankfulness in tangible ways by giving generously to the Lord. Abram gave 10%, which sadly is four times the amount that the average Christian gives. I challenge each of us to give at least 10% of our resources to God out of thankfulness for what He has done for us. And that includes much more than your monetary resources. I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking you. I'm talking your time as well as your treasure. You know, a lot of people, most people would actually, they don't mind, they'd much rather give their money than their time, wouldn't they? Giving of yourself is messy. It takes a lot of sacrifice and perseverance. That's why most people don't want to give that. Yet, it's the thing God wants from us the most. In answering a question about whether we should pay taxes or not, Jesus said, what? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. He says, give Caesar the money you owe, but give God your life. Because Jesus knows that if you give your heart to something, your money will also follow. And more importantly, your time and your talent will follow. Now, I believe Scripture teaches that we should give everything about us unto the Lord, but if we just use the biblical mandate with our time of the tithe, here's what it would look like regarding our time. If we take 8 hours a day out for sleeping, I won't charge us for that, all right? That leaves 112 hours in the week. If we dedicated 10% of that time to the Lord, it would come out to 11.2 hours per week. 11.2 hours per week meeting the needs of the poor. 11.2 hours per week discipling one young in faith. 11.2 hours per week interceding for the lost. 11.2 hours per week sharing the gospel with whoever would listen. I tell you what, if Christians gave that kind of time to building the Lord's kingdom, would it not change the world? Now, you may think that's a lot of time. It seems like it, doesn't it? 11 hours? I tell you, your heroes of the faith wouldn't have seen that as a lot of time. The Peters, the Pauls, the Marks, the Lukes, the Stevens. They would see that, honestly, as a pittance because they gave their entire lives to the Lord. And I believe we are called to do the same. Giving of ourselves in every way should be flat out a lifestyle. It should just flow out of who we are, which is children of God. When we see a need, we act, whether it be our talent or our treasure. We don't need to be asked. We see it, and we just do it. We don't sit back and wait for somebody else. Why do you want someone else to steal the blessing that God has for you? We're so grateful for the way that God has blessed us that we can't wait to give up. That's exactly the way Abram was. Melchizedek didn't ask for anything, did he? He didn't demand anything. But Abram gladly and willingly gave him a tenth of all he had as a thank you. You know what I find interesting about that? Melchizedek took it. He took it. He didn't say, no, you just keep it, Abram. I didn't really do anything. I don't deserve that. I brought out bread and wine. You did all the work. Which is even more evidence that Melchizedek was God appearing as a man. God took it because he's deserving of it. And he commanded that we give it so that, of course, he's going to receive it, even though he doesn't even need it. So why does he ask for it then? To give us an opportunity to show our faith and our thankfulness, to prove that we trust him so that he may bless us. In this story, Abram gave and God blessed. That's the way it works. We've talked about this before because it's such a constant precept in Scripture that God blesses those who freely give. You understand that? You cannot outgive God, whether it be your time or your treasure or your talent. The more you give, the more he blesses. Say, how do you know this? Well, we've got some verses and we've read them before, but it's good to be reminded of them. Proverbs 11:25, a generous man will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Luke 6:38, give and it'll be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If you are stingy in giving back to the Lord, if you are stingy with your time and your talent and your treasure, the Lord will be stingy with you. But Abraham was not, and he gets blessed. After he shows himself faithful in giving, Melchizedek blesses him, and he gets another experience with God, and it's one of the most amazing stories of all scripture, in all Scripture, and is found in the next chapter, chapter 15. So turn over there in your Bibles. It starts out with God assuring Abraham that he has not forgotten him, nor the promise he has made to him, that he will protect him, and he will reward him, that he will fulfill his promise to make him into a great nation, and that the heir would actually come from him. Even though he's 85 years old, the heir is going to come through him. In verse 6, it says this, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Such a short verse, but such a huge precept. That righteousness is credited through faith. Abram wasn't declared righteous because of all the great things he had done. Not because he had worked hard and become wealthy. Not because he had wisely settled a dispute with Lot. Not because he showed bravery going off and bringing back the captured people of Sodom. But because of his faith. Showing that righteousness has always been and always will be imputed by faith. Ephesians 2 backs this up. Verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If you could earn your righteousness by your works, then you would deserve some of the credit for it. But God has said, I will not share my glory with another. He's the one who created you. He is the one who has chosen you. He is the one who has redeemed you. And that is why our righteousness is only a result of our faith and not by any works that we have done. Now, after the Lord reassures Abram that he will be the father of many, he also reminds him of his promise to give him and his descendants the land he is standing on. And it's way bigger than just this little piece of ground. Or it's way bigger than anything that he can even see. In verse 7, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And he has Abram arrange for a ceremony that's unfamiliar to us. It seems kind of weird to us. But in that day, it was very common. And let's read about it in verse 9. God says to Abram, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Now, in Abram's day, this was the way that you made a covenant. And it was when you would do this when you were really serious about something. And you were saying, I am going to do this. So you didn't need an attorney. You didn't need a notary public. You just needed some animals, slice them in half, lay them on each side of the path. I think an attorney would actually be worth it in that case. But then they would walk through this pathway and they would recite the terms of the covenant. Both parties would walk arm in arm together, reciting the words of the covenant with the understanding that they're saying this, if I break this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. So you're saying, I will die before I will break the terms of this covenant. I think maybe we should put that back in at weddings. So Abram prepares the animals and gets ready to make a lasting covenant with the Lord. He's pretty excited about this, I can imagine, but then something unusual happens. Let's read about it. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and after they come out, after they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. So basically, he's saying, I'm giving you this land from the Nile River in Egypt to the Euphrates in basically what becomes Babylon, and today is modern-day Iraq. A massive piece of ground. Says he calls it the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And Israel actually did rule that land, that entire land, from the Wadi of Egypt or the Nile River to the Euphrates for a very short time under the kingship of Solomon. When David subdued all the nations around Israel, then handed the kingdom over to Solomon, he even grew it a little more for a while, and for a very short time period, this promise became fulfilled. Now, it's important to notice that in this ceremony, that only God passed through the animal pieces, didn't he? Abraham didn't make it. He fell asleep. God put him to sleep. Abram was powerless to walk through it, even if he'd wanted to. See, God kept Abram from walking through and making the covenant because Abram had nothing to bring to the table. God was making the promise here, not Abram. Once again, so it's a unilateral covenant. God is making it. It is the same way, and we've talked about this before, but it's good to be reminded, it's the same way of salvation. God is the one who extends the covenant to us. We cannot save ourselves, even if we wanted to, because we bring absolutely nothing to the table. In fact, Scripture says, if you're counting on your righteousness, you're going to stand before the Lord someday and say, well, yeah, I should be saved because I did this and I did that. God says, if you do that, it's like menstrual rags is the term the Bible actually uses. Now, it's no coincidence that God revealed himself here as a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch. God can reveal himself to us any way he wants to. And he has chosen several different ways to do it. But the most common in Scripture you're going to find is through fire. He appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush. He led the Israelites through the desert by night as a pillar of fire. He at times consumed wicked people and offerings by raining down from heaven in the form of a fire. Anyone think of any examples? How about Elijah on Mount Carmel, where the fire fell from heaven and burned up the stones and the water? There's another time in 2 Kings 1 where 50 men come out to capture Elijah. You know the story? Doesn't go well for them. You have the first atomic bomb. Boom, gone. Incinerated, those 50 guys. So the king sends another 50 men. They show up and they try to capture Elijah. Second atomic bomb. Boom, gone. Incinerated. Fire from the Lord. Third guy shows up, says, Elijah, will you please come with us? And he came. There's also the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll read about in a few weeks, and you know all about that story. These are no ordinary fires. As it says, as we said earlier, that they burned up even stones and water. How does fire burn up water? This is no ordinary fire. Matter of fact, in Hebrews, in the New Testament, it refers to God as what? A consuming fire. And Revelation assures us that the world would be destroyed by fire. Now, it's understood in the insurance agency that the ground is not susceptible to fire. When you get an insurance policy on your home, it's all the above ground contents that are the building and the contents that are insured. The ground is not insured against fire because fire can't destroy ground. It can destroy what's on the ground, the vegetation, but fire does not destroy ground. Yet, that's not what 2 Peter says about the Lord as a fire. In 2 Peter 3:10, he says this, "The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." This is the fire of hell. This is the fire that Jesus talks about as an unquenchable fire because it's God's wrath being poured out on his enemies for all eternity. We who are wise should take this to heart because all of us were born enemies of God. You were born to love this world. It comes natural to you. But the Bible says that love of the world is actually hatred towards God. But he has made a way for us to be reconciled to him, to actually become his children and heirs to this amazing promise of salvation. But it's not by anything that we have done. He walked through the animals. He made the covenant, a covenant of blood through the death of Jesus Christ. He and he alone paid the price for our sin to offer us redemption. But we got to choose the gift, right? We got to accept it. It's the only way to righteousness. You didn't earn it, so therefore you don't deserve it. But it's offered to you nonetheless by a God who truly loves you and wants to be with you forever. I truly hope you will take him up on his offer and believe and be saved by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this incredible story, Lord, of how you bless those who follow.